Good morning again.
Good morning.
We are continuing in our series on Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 2 today, if you want to turn over that way. And, let's start with a prayer. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day that we can come together and we can hear your word, learn from your word. Pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we're learning about the very beginning, really, of your church. And help us to grow like they did, to serve you like they did, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. As we talked about last week, Jesus didn't finish his work at the resurrection. Right, he continues it through his people. He proved to his disciples that he was alive, that he had been raised from the dead, and then he taught them about the kingdom. And he told his disciples to wait, to not act just yet, but to wait for the Spirit to come. And then he redirected their thinking here because they were speculating about the future of the kingdom of Israel, the worldly kingdom. And he said, no, focus on the mission, the kingdom of God, which is really, truly the kingdom of Israel, but they were more worried about the here and now. And so now the question is not when the kingdom will come. It's already here. We're building it. We're working on it. But how Jesus is about to work through his disciples coming up. And in Acts 2, we don't have to wonder because we see what happens, right? The waiting ends, the Spirit comes, and everything changes. And so with that, let's begin with Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, Pentecost, in the Greek, it literally means 50th. And so this is the 50th day after Passover. It coincides with the Feast of Weeks that the Jews celebrated. Same thing, really. But it's going to be important here in the next section we're going to read. We're told that they all gathered together in one place. And we need to ask the question, who's the all here? Well, at the end of chapter 1, there were about 120 or so who had gathered together in the upper room, and they chose, by casting of lots, that Matthias would replace Judas. And so some, and I happen to be one of these, believes that the all refers to the 120 or so that were gathered there. Others think it may have just been the 12. But we're told that this noise, like a violent rushing wind, fills the house. Now, the word translated wind can also be translated as breath or spirit in the Greek. Same for the Hebrew word for wind, breath, spirit. It's all the same thing. We also see these tongues like flaming fire coming down and resting upon each of them. You know, last week I talked about how in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and do something specific for God. And when that specific thing was done, the Spirit then would leave. We also see the Old Testament being more corporate in nature. But now in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, all believers, all of God's people, have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and not leaving. He comes upon them and he stays from this point forward here. And it's also individual, but these individuals do come together to build the corporate structure. Right? So it's kind of flipped, but it's still corporate in a way. This is the beginning of things. And the Holy Spirit is resting on each of them, empowering each of them. They're filled and they're speaking in other tongues, other languages that they themselves did not know. Now, these tongues here in Acts 2 are definitely not gibberish, and it's definitely not some special prayer language. We can do a study on tongues throughout the New Testament to see about other passages. I personally think that all tongues are human tongues, not gibberish, not special prayer languages. But here specifically, it's definitely human tongues, and we'll see why as we continue on in Acts 2, 5 through 13. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them, the disciples here, speaking in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, "Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in astonishment and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, were saying, "They're full of new wine." I mentioned that this was during the Feast of Weeks, right? Which is why we have a bunch of Jews from all over the Roman Empire visiting Jerusalem. Now, some of them, of course, would have moved there and stayed there, but based on the wording in verses 9 and 10, there are people who are obviously visiting for the festival. And they hear this noise of what sounds like rushing wind, and they go looking for the source. Where is this coming from? What's happening? And they come upon the disciples speaking in tongues. This is important, and it's not just any tongue. It's not the Koine Greek tongue that everyone in the Roman Empire would have at least had a working knowledge of and been able to converse with, right? If you've got a Greek soldier telling you to do something in Greek, you better know what he's telling you to do. No, but these tongues, these are their mother tongues, the tongues that they were born into, that their households, when they're growing up, would speak. Right? There are people here in America that, yes, they speak English and they're great at English, but in their homes they speak Spanish or they speak German or whatever. That kind of mother tongue is what the disciples were speaking for these folks who were hearing them. And they're astounded at this, but why? Two reasons. Firstly, the one here in the text, all these folks that are speaking are from Galilee. Now, Galileans, stereotypically, were not considered highly intelligent or cultured. They weren't expected to know all these languages. They probably knew Aramaic and maybe a little Greek, like I mentioned. We kind of have similar stereotypes today, and I don't want to get, too personal here, but folks from small towns out in the middle of nowhere, backwoods, backwater, right? We don't expect them to know much. And by the way, I grew up mostly in small towns and from the middle of nowhere, so. And at any rate, this crowd, they're not expecting Galileans to be able to speak, Phrygian or Pamphylian or whatever other languages. And yet here they are doing that. Secondly, I think it's the amount of areas and languages that are being presented here. I mean, I haven't counted these, but there's quite a few, more than a dozen. And we can save a deep dive, I think, on these different places and peoples for a class sometime. But I will say that all the places mentioned here, the peoples, they come from north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. They're all over the Roman Empire. When Luke says from every nation under heaven, a little hyperbolic, a little exaggeration, but he's making a point that Jews from all over the known world of Jerusalem were here witnessing this. And we also have some proselytes, people who had converted to Judaism, right? They're not ethnically Jewish, but they've converted, they've gotten circumcised, they've all the, the whole nine yards. Now, I want to reiterate the point here. The disciples are speaking real human languages, not gibberish, not a prayer language. God is doing something rare and miraculous here to springboard the growth of his church. Jesus told his disciples that they would take his message, the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we have the ends of the earth, so to speak, coming to Jerusalem and hearing the gospel. And they'll take it home and they'll start spreading it. This also looks like, in a way, an undoing of the Tower of Babel from Genesis, right, where they have one language, let's make a name for ourselves, let's build this tower, and God says, I don't think so. Boom, multiple languages, and they spread out. And here, you've got all these people hearing the gospel in their mother tongue, so the multiple languages kind of becoming one, in a sense, because they can understand each other. And they ask, what does this mean? It means that God is on the move, and he's doing something new and wonderful and marvelous. But some mock the disciples. Oh, they're just full of new wine. They're drunk. Don't pay any attention to them. You know, I've seen quite a few drunk people. I've been known to have a few too many myself a couple times, unfortunately. I never started speaking in a language I didn't know. Now, a multilingual individual might have a few drinks and start speaking in the languages that they know because they, you know, just don't think about the fact that I don't know them. But those are languages they know. They don't speak a language they don't know. Now, Peter corrects them. And so we're going to start reading there. We're going to do Acts 2, 14 to 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonder in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter goes on, but let's talk about what we read so far. Firstly, Peter stands with the 11. Right, you've got the 12 apostles here standing together in agreement, in unity. And remember, they replaced Judas in chapter 1. So we have all 12 supporting one another in ministry, right, getting ready to back Peter up in what he's saying. These men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, or 9 in the morning, as some of your translations will kindly translate for you. You know, and they didn't even have coffee back then, not in that area, let alone Bailey's to put in their coffee. No, rather, as Peter says, this is the fulfillment of God's prophecy through Joel. If you want to read the Old Testament version of that, that's Joel 2, 28 to 32, which we're not going to read, but if you want to take a look at it later, you can. No, they are not drunk on alcohol. We might say metaphorically they are drunk on the Holy Spirit, right? On the Spirit of God. They're full of him. The Jewish people, they've been looking forward to this prophecy from Joel being fulfilled. And Peter says, hey, this is the fulfillment. Now, prophecy, visions, dreams, they're all things that today a lot of us think about as fortune-telling, you know, future-telling. Right? This is what's going to happen. It can be. It can be. God gave Pharaoh a dream to tell him what was going to happen with the 7 years of good and the 7 years of famine. But that's not always the case. The standard purpose of prophecies and visions and dreams is really to bring people back to God and to mark an occasion when God is doing something fantastic. You know, King Saul, the first king of Israel, he prophesied after being anointed as king. God does these things. And he does it to prove his messengers, right? To prove that they are from him. Here, the prophesying includes speaking in human tongues that they didn't know. Now, the last days, well, they started about 2,000 years ago. They started, I believe, at the crucifixion and have been going on ever since. Have the resurrection of Jesus, Pentecost, that's prophesying. And they'll continue until these cosmic signs that are mentioned in Joel happen, and how exactly they're going to happen. Apocalyptic literature is very hard to figure out and understand until after it's happened. So we'll see how that works out. There were some of these at the cross, right? It was dark for a few hours. The earth shook. And then we see that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter will tell them who that Lord is. For now, let's continue. Acts 2:22-28. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter reminds them of Jesus, first pointing out that he was attested to them by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. You know, Nicodemus in John 3 admitted that they knew he was from God because no one else could do what he was doing. And Peter says, in your midst, as you yourselves know, I mentioned earlier that some of the folks would have been visiting from all around the Roman Empire. So how can it be that they would have seen the miracles of Jesus? Well, there are three times each year that all adult males within Judaism were expected to come to Jerusalem. That's the Passover / Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, where we're at, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus went to these as well, and some of his miracles and wonders and signs were performed during these feasts. And so, yes, they would have, or at least conceivably could have, seen them. And Peter continues. He tells them that they crucified and put to death this man that God had attested to them. But he also makes it clear that they were only able to do that because God delivered him over to them. He gave them over to them. Right? Because of his plan, which he had planned in advance. This past Wednesday, we started Daniel in our Bible study. And in that first chapter, we see God give Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. We see him give compassion to the man who's over Daniel and his three friends. And we see him give Daniel and his three friends wisdom and understanding. Nothing happens unless God gives it over, unless God lets it happen. Right? And I mentioned that that's a difference between our God and the supposed gods of the other nations. Right? The other gods don't protect their people because they're too weak to. Our God doesn't protect his people because he's making a point. He's disciplining them. He's doing something. You know, Scripture is clear that God does not fail in his plans. When things go wrong, it's because he's doing it for what's best for them and for what's going to glorify him, right? To bring them to him, to help them grow, and to show his love and mercy. Now, putting an end to the agony of death. This was pretty interesting when I was looking this up. The word we translate agony here, it can also be translated as pangs, and it's often used for the pains of childbirth. G. Bertram put it quite nicely, talking about what Peter was saying here. The abyss could no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman could hold the child in her body. Right? At a point, the baby's coming, whether you want him to or not, right? And it's the same when Christ died, at a point, death had to let him go. He couldn't do otherwise. Peter then quotes David in Psalms 16:8-11. And in that psalm, David is anticipating a resurrection You will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. That is, you're not going to let your Holy One rot and decay in the grave forever. But did this happen to David? Well, Peter gives us that answer in Acts 2, 29-36. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David died and was buried, and they could still visit his grave. David's sons also died and were buried. But one of his descendants, namely Jesus, he died, he was buried, but he didn't stay buried. And David is still in his tomb. Not sure where his tomb is at anymore, but he's still in there. Jesus ain't. He rose. And Peter tells them that God raised Jesus and that we are all witnesses, referring to himself and the 11. Right? Because they had to choose a witness to replace Judas. So they're all witnesses of the resurrection. And there's probably a few more there too, if the 120 is all there that also saw it. That's why the 12 are all standing together. And they're backing each other up. Peter then connects this back to the Joel quote, because David prophesied the resurrection of Christ, and God fulfilled that prophecy. We now have a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, right? That's why this is all happening here. Have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this which you see and hear. He then quotes David again, this time from Psalm 110:1. Now in the Hebrew of Psalm 110:1, instead of "the Lord said to my Lord," it's "Yahweh said to my Lord." Right, the Jews often said "the Lord," or the name, instead of the divine name, Yahweh, because they wanted to respect it and whatnot. But if David is king of Israel, God's above him, definitely, that's for sure. But from a human standpoint, who's above David if he's king of Israel? No one. David has no Lord other than God. Oh, the prophets, you know, Nathan, for example, he could come and he could say, "Hey, David, you done messed up." He had that right. But he's not over David. He's not a lord of David. You know, Jesus, he quotes Psalm 110:1 also in Matthew 22:44. There he asked the Pharisees, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they said, "Well, David's son." To which they are right. But Jesus then asked them, "How could David call his son Lord?" And they couldn't answer that. But we know it's because David's son is greater than David was, because he's God incarnate. Peter takes this and he makes it clear that God has made Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Savior. With that earlier quote of Joel, "Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Peter is saying, those who call upon the name of Christ are saved. And those who call upon Jesus are saved, because calling on God has made him Lord, and so calling on the Lord saves you. You see the connection there? I do think it goes deeper, since Joel in the Hebrew does say those who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. I think the implication is that Jesus is Yahweh. To call on Jesus is to call on Yahweh. Now, this is important for Peter to do. He has to show them that the Messiah was supposed to be slain, even crucified. Because in the Jewish mindset back then, and even today still, and really for many people outside of believing Christians, a crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. They were expecting this Davidic king, a deliverer, a conqueror, to come and restore Israel as a kingdom and defeat her enemies. You know, the disciples even asked in chapter 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? In Deuteronomy 21:23, we're told, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Crucifixion, you're hanging on a tree. Jesus was cursed in that regard. So you have the Messiah, blessed, chosen, victorious, and then you've got a crucified person, cursed, rejected, condemned. Those don't make sense. They're mutually exclusive, aren't they? But when you realize that our Messiah was saving us from our sins and from eternal separation from God, the true enemies, not Israel from her human enemies, then you realize that these two actually go hand in hand. He died so that we might live. He became a curse so that our curse would be lifted. Isaiah 53. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, go and read Isaiah 53. He wounded for us. He's cursed for us. God crushed him, and it pleased him because it was for us. Now, time runs short, unfortunately. So we're going to see how the crowd responded next week. For now, I want to ask you rhetorically, that means keep it to yourself and think about it, how are you going to respond to what Peter said here? How would you have responded back then? Maybe think about that this week. Maybe reread some of Peter's sermon and see how that would have hit you. Would you turn your back on him and say, oh, he's drunk, the rest are drunk, they're all crazy? Or would you maybe give your heart upon the Lord, or heart to the Lord, and call upon him? I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's trichotomy. And Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or his Lord. How are we going to think about him today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the sermon that Peter gave way back when on Pentecost. I thank you that it was recorded for us. I thank you that we can go through this and that Peter quoted the Old Testament and we could look and see what's going on there. Thank you for his boldness. Lord, I pray that you will give us the same boldness to proclaim your word, to proclaim your truth. And Lord, that we will not be offensive in so doing, because honestly, the gospel can be offensive and is offensive enough as it is. There's no need for us to add to it. Lord, please be with us now as we get ready to share a meal together. Or some of us may be going home. Please bless our time of fellowship, bless this food to our bodies, and bless those who have prepared it and set it out and brought it here. And then be with us as we do go home or run errands or whatever the case may be, Lord. Most importantly, keep our eyes and ears open so that we can spread your message to the ends of the earth and be disciples who make more disciples. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.